Well, as usual, it's a great blessing to be sharing with you from God's Word. Last week, we had the joy of ordaining a new ruling elder, and we looked at Luke chapter 10, the commissioning of the 72 evangelists. And one of the things that came out of that passage was the urgency of the message of the gospel and what it means for us today. When I was in my 20s and 30s, and or early 30s, I worked for a large global corporation in an office environment with cubicles and a coffee machine and a water cooler discussions, everything you would picture from the movie Office Space or the show The Office. And even though I didn't see that as the career that I was hoping for, I was working at the time through seminary and graduate school, I'm really grateful to have had that experience and that job that supported my family in that time, and I have good friends and stories from that period of my life. And one of the most shocking and interesting stories I had, I will share with you now. This was from maybe 2010 or 11. It was a random Friday morning, and I'm sitting at my workstation in my cubicle doing my work, and an Outlook notification pops up in the bottom right of my screen from someone I don't recognize with a subject line that says, "I'm done." So I click on it, and I start to read what turns out to be a very long, profane, nasty, "you can't fire me, I quit," message that someone in our building with a few hundred employees has sent to everyone in the company. That's like 10,000 people at all of the offices worldwide. Now, the IT department later revised the Outlook policy, so not just anyone can send to the large distribution list like that, but they hadn't figured that out yet. This was still 2010, right? And so it seems that this unstable person had gotten word that she was about to be let go, and so she unloaded everything on the company, her bosses, and even particular colleagues, and some of the most nasty personal insults that I don't even want to repeat. But the one that sticks out to me was something like, "For a particular person, I understand why your husband committed suicide last year." Like, that's how dark some of this stuff was. So I was reading this email and just not expecting this, and like out of sort of like shock and horror coming over me, like watching a car accident happen in slow motion. And everyone around me, in the cubicles around me, was reading it too. And so there's sort of a wave. I hear a wave of, "oh," or "what the," or "holy cow." Just kind of things popping up all over the office, rippling through the cubicles. And then the printers started whirring as people who wanted to save this email out of sick fascination knew that IT would have immediately be retracting it and scrubbing it from the server in a matter of minutes. Now, needless to say, that person was fired on the spot and escorted out of the building. And this is why many companies have careful policies governing how someone is let go. This person, you know, chose to fire a parting shot with personal attacks. But some disgruntled employees share company secrets or steal things on their way out. Well, today's passage from the Gospel of Luke is about an employee who knows that he's being fired, who does do some stealing, in a sense, on his way out the door. But instead of condemning this employee, his employer and Jesus, who is telling the parable about this employee, commends the employee for his actions. This parable about the dishonest manager from Luke 16 is widely thought to be one of Jesus' most difficult parables. In fact, one commentator I read explained that the 4th century Roman emperor Julian the Apostate, who tried to roll back the influence of Christianity and return Rome to its traditional paganism, used this parable as a primary text that taught Jesus' followers to be liars and thieves, that noble Romans should reject all such corrupting influences. from this passage. Now, I could have skipped this passage as we are going selectively through the Gospel of Luke, but I really wanted the challenge and to think deeply about this parable that has always puzzled me. And I think that it has implications for how we think about, as we were talking last week and this week and next week, how to participate in the mission of God with appropriate urgency between Jesus' first and second comings. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and we'll read verses 1 to 15. Luke 16, 1 to 15. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my manager is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is the word of the Lord. So this passage falls within chapters 10 through 19, as we said last week, how Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and has begun his journey to the cross. And next week we'll see his arrival in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And within verses chapters 10 through 19, on his way, Jesus tells a great many of his best-known parables. And this parable falls right after the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or prodigal son. And the prodigal son story is especially relevant for our understanding of this parable of the sneaky steward, or whatever we're going to call him. It's also important to see who Jesus is speaking to and who he's speaking about. In the conclusion of chapter 14, he's speaking to the crowds. At the beginning of chapter 15, it says that he addresses the three parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son to the scribes and Pharisees. Here in chapter 16, verse 1, this parable of the sneaky steward is ostensibly addressed to his disciples, but in verse 14, it's clearly told within earshot of the Pharisees, who are offended by Jesus' words. We'll have to consider why they are offended. So that is sort of the context and setting of Jesus telling this parable. It's also important for us to step back and consider our approach to interpreting parables, specifically the details of each parable. We certainly want to understand all that Jesus is communicating in the parable and take the details seriously, but there is a danger of reading too much out of it and making a parable say things that are not really the main point. For example, later in this same chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man who die and go after death to Abraham's bosom and to hell, respectively. And in that parable, it seems like heaven and hell are visible to one another, separated by a chasm, but that the inhabitants of heaven and hell can talk to one another. Now, I don't know a single theologian who takes this parable as teaching the idea that heaven and hell are within earshot of one another. The main point of the parable is about responding to God's word and warnings in a timely manner when it counts. So when we're looking at parables, do we take a maximalist interpretation, trying to find parallels and meaning in every detail? Or do we look for the minimum, the main teaching, recognizing that the details are constructed to teach or support the main message? Sometimes the details even seem to explore kind of an absurd extreme. For example, the parable of the unjust judge who finally gives the widow her justice because she just keeps hassling him about it. That's in chapter 18. So with those caveats in mind, let us definitely talk about the details of this story a bit to see what puzzles or questions emerge that make it so challenging to understand. The first puzzle is, what exactly was the steward's error? In verse 1, it says that he was wasting the master's possessions. And this is the same word used in the previous chapter, the parable of the lost son, to describe how the younger son wasted his portion of the inheritance. But if the steward was fired for wasting his master's resources, why is he commended for apparently further wasting by forgiving or reducing the debts owed to the master? Is this the same sort of thing, or was he squandering previously, but then the debt forgiveness was somehow not squandering that's then commended? Another question that gets puzzled over is, was the master just or unjust for holding these debts? In the Old Testament, lending at interest to a fellow Israelite is forbidden, sometimes called usury. But it was common and acceptable for landowners to rent or lease to tenant farmers who would then owe the master a portion of the harvest. This is the basis of the parable that we're going to consider next week in Luke 20. So was this a landowning master-tenant situation, like the parable of the tenants in Luke 20, or a lending at interest situation, like the hard and exacting master in the parable of the minas in chapter 19? If it's a money-lending situation, then this adds a legal dimension to the steward's actions. Perhaps the master was regarded poorly in the town as someone who charged interest on loans, and by reducing the debts so as to forego the interest, the steward was bringing his master into compliance with the law. But this is speculation, and most commentaries agree that this is a landowning master-tenant situation, and so it does not seem that it was unlawful for the master to hold these debts. A third question is, was the markdown of the debt simply the steward's share of the interest or the debt so that it wasn't actually stealing from the master? Well, this is possible, but not likely. We don't see any direct evidence that the steward was owed this much. Now, these amounts that are given here are a lot of oil and wheat in the examples given, if that's only the steward's commission. Most commentaries I read valued these markdowns of oil and wheat at 500 denarii each. So that's like a year and a half's wages. So this would be a lot of commission paid to a manager or a steward. Also, the master praises the steward, but doesn't say that he did a moral thing by just forgiving his own cut. It seems like it was still dishonest in some fashion. Another question, did the debtors understand that the steward was being fired and was not authorized to mark down their debts? If yes, aren't they also complicit in stealing? And if they were unaware, why wouldn't the master simply tell them that the steward wasn't authorized to make these reductions? And he should have said, I should have escorted this master off the premises immediately, right? Or this steward off the premises. In the book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey says that the tenants might have perceived what was going on, but there's a very subtle interplay between public propriety and private awareness of the reality that remains unstated. According to public propriety, in what's happening, the debtors can maintain that they had no idea the steward was being fired. They thought he was acting on orders from the master. The debtors still want grounds to maintain a good relationship with the master. But according to private awareness, the debtors, now having come to the steward individually, are now complicit in the steward's act of stealing, and they benefit from it as well. So none of them would go and tell the master what's going on. And this is all happening before the master can do anything about it. And then he has to decide, once it's done, not just what is right and just, what he can prove in court, but what is prudent in his dealings with these debtors who still have a relationship with him. A fifth question or puzzle is, what are the eternal dwellings that Jesus says our newly acquired friends will welcome us into as he exhorts us? Is it eternal life or something more like dwellings appropriate to the age or era? Now, the word here translated eternal in verse 9, Ionios, is related to the word for this world in verse 8, the sons of this world. And so it seems like these dwellings, literally tents, have something to do with life in this age, not in the age to come. And so ultimately the puzzle of this passage is, why is the steward praised by the master? Is he being praised for his dishonesty, like Julian the Apostate alleged? Or is he being praised for his utilitarian, savvy, smart move, you know, using the master's money to gain favor for himself? And if it's this answer, his cleverness, does the master understand this as sort of a nice try, nice last-ditch effort, even though this isn't going to save you and I'll see you in court? Or is it a genuine smart move that will result in the steward's survival and even flourishing? It seems like the answer to that might hinge on what that last question, what does eternal dwellings mean? Because if it means something like eternal life, where the righteous and faithful go after they die, it doesn't make sense. That answer doesn't make sense theologically. Another reading, which I think is closer to the right one, although I'm not sure, is that the steward is being praised for restoring or enhancing the master's honor. Regardless of the written law or codes of justice in an absolute sense, the people who are in this town who are in debt to the master might resent the master for exacting these large payments to which he is entitled. By forgiving or reducing the debts, the master loses out on quite a bit of wealth. But given the scale of the reductions, the master was probably already very wealthy and could withstand this hit to his net worth. And now, thanks to the outgoing manager, the master is loved in the town and perceived as a benefactor in the community. Because, you know, rich people, once they reach a certain level of wealth, start caring more about how they're perceived by their peers and by the public than about maximizing every dollar of their net worth. What I like about this interpretation, the sort of restoring the honor, or enhancing the honor interpretation, is that it seems to resonate with one stated meaning of the parable, which is that money is not the most important thing, and also with the honor-shame dynamic in the parable of the lost son in the previous chapter. If you remember that parable, when the son who had dishonored the father and his older brother returns, the father gets up and runs to meet him, sacrificing some of his dignity, and then throws a party to celebrate. and he kills the fattened calf, which ostensibly belongs to the older brother, because all that the father has in the estate either will belong to the older brother or already belongs to him. So the father is, in a sense, spending the older brother's wealth to restore the honor of the younger brother and to enhance the older brother's honor. In this reading of the Debt Forgiveness Act, the steward is restoring or enhancing the master's honor by spending resources that weren't his, but the master cares more about honor than about the loss of the money. But I don't pretend that this is an easy parable. If the meaning were easy, then there wouldn't be still so much debate after 2,000 years. So what can we say confidently is taught by this parable, and what are the most grounded takeaways for us today? I think we're definitely on solid footing when we look at Jesus' explicit statements to his disciples and to us. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says that it's not good to love money, as the Pharisees did, and that we should love God wholeheartedly instead. And moreover, God knows what we truly love in our hearts, verse 15. Now, this is a very obvious truth and easy to say, but really hard to live out in practice. So, you know, since much of our day-to-day efforts are about earning money or maximizing what we can do with it, we would call this responsibility and stewardship, it is really easy to make an idol out of money. And this is true of rich people. Once you have a lot of money, you think a lot about it and worry about losing it, right? More money, more problems, right? And it's also true of poorer people. You know, you could always make do with more than you currently have, and any needs that you have are accentuated and more painful when you're poor. But being devoted to God means placing his glory above everything else. Again, this is easy to acknowledge, but really hard to do. Luke says that the Pharisees were lovers of money, even though they knew and probably recited every day the law which says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your effort. Ultimately, the true object of our love will show itself when the two loves, money and God, the things of this life and the things of eternal significance, come into conflict. A second point that Jesus makes, which further clarifies these two loves, is that there are different kinds of riches. In verse 11, Jesus implies that the goal of human life is to be entrusted with the true riches, not merely unrighteous wealth. And by unrighteous, he means it doesn't have any eternal significance. It's just part of this common life. The instruction is to put our unrighteous or ephemeral wealth, which is passing away, to put it on the line and even give it all up for the sake of the true riches, which is the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom and the eternal life that is our place in that eternal kingdom. The third takeaway, the point that Jesus makes in verses 8 and 9, is that we should be acting shrewdly with an understanding of the times, but with long-term gains in mind. You know, the steward, before being put on notice, had learned how to play the game of comfortably enjoying his position of authority at his master's expense. But suddenly, his time was running out. He may have had only days or even hours to act to secure his future. You know, last week I mentioned the saying from one of our founding fathers that to be hanged in a fortnight concentrates the mind wonderfully. And many of my students experience this feeling as their paper deadlines approach quickly. It clarifies what they wish to write about. But the urgency of the manager's situation forced him to think about the long game, and he, in that moment, took a huge chance, made a risky move. He threw a Hail Mary. He acted quickly in the moment, like Peter and Levi and the other disciples who dropped everything to follow Jesus when they were called. Like the forgiven woman who came to anoint Jesus and saw her moment to anoint his feet. These characters acted with urgency, but correctly because they had their long-term priorities clarified. It wasn't impulsive, it was smart. And it seems to have worked out for the steward like it did for these real-life people that I mentioned who made the right choice when it counted. So what does it look like for us to live with this same urgency? After all, there is a clock ticking on each one of our lives, and time is running out. And it's easy for us to forget, without some crisis moment, that none of the money or possessions or honor or position that we can accumulate or rack up in this life will be of any value in the next life. So what would it look like instead for us, for each of us, to regard all of our resources as entrusted to us to use to maximize God's honor and God's glory? You know, the martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That sounds to me like what this smart steward was thinking. May we learn to be faithful with worldly riches such as we have them. Each of us has our own stewardship from God. And to spend them cleverly to maximize the true riches of the kingdom of God, to see the Master honored as the true merciful Lord and the generous benefactor of all. Amen.